Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. The last hymn that we sang, the hymn by Isaac Watts that Brad referred to, the first stanza, and he noted that there had been a slight change. If you check the Brown Book, as Brad pointed out, the statement is altered slightly from the rendering that Isaac Watts gave to the first stanza. You'll find the first version in the Black Hymnal. And as Brad said, it reads, "At last and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Anybody know where the phrase comes from? That is, "for such a worm as I." Psalm? Baron is correct, Psalm 22, yes, in the midst of the 22nd Psalm, the psalmist writes, "I am a worm and not a man," in the midst of his distress. That is the psalm that Jesus quotes from when he, in today's saying that we're considering together, cries out from the cross at the third hour. So in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, we read this, "From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At about 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And at once, one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last." The 22nd Psalm forms the background of the words that we're considering today, and it's that phrase which is provided and then translated in the Gospels, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now the setting, let's begin there. The setting is a period of time from noon until 3. The time which is described as a time of darkness in this time of noon to 3. Now, the reference to darkness is something that would be characteristic of a time, or be understood to be characteristic of a time in which God's judgment was in place. That is, if you look at the ninth plague in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 10, Moses tells the Egyptians that for 3 days, a darkness that can be felt will fall upon the land. There is an experience of darkness which is often referred to in literature outside of the New Testament as a display of God's judgment being present. The imagery of darkness is usually not itself the judgment, but is a setting in which darkness is the setting in which judgment is said to take place. It's a figure. It's meant to indicate something else. It's nothing to do with so you can't see it. It's not a game. It's a sign that judgment is taking place. Now, for the immediate background of what this might mean, this noon to 3 time of darkness, I want you to turn back in your Bible to one of the prophets, Amos, chapter 8. And when someone is there, I'd like them to read verses 9 and 10 of Amos chapter 8 aloud for us. Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. You notice the phrase. "On that day, says the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In Matthew 27, it doesn't say how. It doesn't say how Jesus walked on the water or how he fed so many people from so little. It doesn't say how, but it says that it took place and there's something happening. Amos, in this prophecy, talks about a time when God will make the sun go down at noon, who will turn feast in the morning and all your songs into lamentations. That is, you feel the cry for help and distress directed to God in the midst of horrible circumstances. The opportunity for lamentations, if you remember back to the time that we spent a while back in the book of Psalms, the most common type of psalm is a psalm of lamentation. It's not praise and joy and thanksgiving, but the most common psalm is a psalm of lamentation. When somebody calls out a time of lamentation, the practice in ancient Israel would be to call out a song of lamentation, to raise a voice to God of distress, complaint, moaning and groaning, even a cry and just yelling out. They're very common. The time that's described in Amos is a time in which darkness will descend on the land in the middle of the day. It's a time in which there will be a turning of joy. Remember, the time at which Jesus is crucified is a time of pilgrimage and festival. It is a time when the people come to celebrate the Passover. It is the feast day. That is, it is a time which would have been regarded not as an appropriate time to sing songs of lamentation. And yet Amos speaks of a time when this will happen, in which God will cause darkness to descend on the land and turn the time of celebration into the appropriate occasion for lamentation. Amos goes on and says, I will bring sackcloth on all your loins, baldness on every head. Usually, that's probably not referring to male pattern baldness. It's probably referring to shaving your head and donning sackcloth and adorning yourself with ashes. That is, it would be a sign of ritual mourning. It goes on and says, I will make it like the mourning, as an M-O-U-R-N, that is sorrowfulness, mourning for an only son. That is the end of a legacy, the lack of an inheritance, the end of the family line, the break of promise. That is, the son would promise to continue the family line, and God had made many provisions that the family line would be protected. And here we have a family in which one unique son is spoken of. He being cut off, there will be a time of mourning, as it were, for a family with only one son, when the end of promise takes place, and the end of it like a bitter day. That probably forms the background, and probably gives us the occasion why, when Jesus speaks next in Matthew's Gospel, in this time in which is a festival turned to lamentation, he cries out with a song of lamentation, one of the most infamous of many, that begins in Psalm 22 with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is explicit. There is also an implicit allusion to a psalm of lamentation here, and it has to do with when they give him the sponge dipped in vinegar. In Psalm 69, you can turn there and look at verse 21 for me. And when you're there to Psalm 69, verse 21, could you read it aloud, please? In the midst of this psalm attributed to David, a psalm in which he laments his enemies, those who oppress him, those who seek him, he cries out to God for deliverance. He offers up this statement that they have offered him vinegar. Much of what happens in Matthew's Gospel, as you're probably aware, happens in order to, as the Gospel says, to make take place, that is, to bring about an allusion to, a reference to, the story of Jesus being the story very close to the story of David. Much of Jesus' experience is used, it's explained in quotes, that is, this happened to fulfill what the scripture said, especially in Jesus experiencing suffering and adverse circumstances. His time is likened to a time in David's life. You know what time in David's life Jesus' life is likened to? When he is fleeing from Saul, there are several occasions for lamentation and mourning in David's life. The psalms that are referred to under David's name, that is, we have a superscript that refer or attribute the song to David, the song of lament, the complaint to God, can either be, they're not made explicit connections with incidents or circumstances, but one of the most significant in the narrative of David's life is the time in which David is fleeing for his life. Why is he fleeing for his life from King Saul? Why would Saul have the sense that David is going to ascend or usurp the throne of Saul? He was told by a prophet of the Lord. That is, it's a good sense. That is, that he's going to... David is told that he will take the throne of Saul. That Saul has been displaced. He has incurred the disfavor of the Lord. He acted rashly. He acted impetuously. He acted embarrassingly before the Lord. The spirit of God was removed and he received the spirit of evil. And Saul and Saul's life then turns into this melodrama of how Saul will pursue and seek out David. David was told that as David does not fulfill, bring things about by his own hand, but David twice has the opportunity to extinguish Saul and refuses to usurp Saul himself, but rather allows the Lord to bring about Saul's demise. Remember, twice over in the narrative, David is told by his men, look, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hand. Saul sleeping at David's feet. David, instead of killing him at the moment, even though encouraged by a small band of men who have rallied around him, David says, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though the Lord has lifted his hand against his own anointed, that is, the Lord has displaced Saul, David will not take matters into his own hands. He trusts God to vindicate him and the promises made to him, even when it seems that he has the exact opportunity of ending his own sorrowful, troubled circumstance. He pauses. He waits. He tries to show Saul that the Lord has delivered Saul into David's hand, but David has not himself taken hold of these matters. That is, he hasn't taken it into his own hands to make it happen. He trusts the Lord, and he doesn't. Now, by the way, there are several other things in David's life that are usually associated with times of thanksgiving. Death of the child that his father just said, Ziba, in those unfortunate circumstances in which Uriah and the armies are involved in Uriah's demise, and the child dies, there is a time of mourning which is explicit in the narrative. There's another time in which David's own son rejects him after him, and there's division within the household, and a son even usurps his father's rule as king. There's another incident in David's life when he is rejected by those armies around him. For example, once with the Philistines, David, in his fleeing from Saul, can find no refuge, must live with a small band of people, knowing full well that the Lord has made wonderful and great promises to him, but not himself being able to realize those promises, he sings Psalms of Lament. And he talks about his enemies. He talks about how he is sought out by those who wish to kill him. He describes his own likeness to things like worms and his own futility. And so he says in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. In that setting, David cries out and says to God, you made these promises. I have not taken advantage of making them happen myself. You have put me in a circumstance, though, which although you promised one thing, indicates otherwise. And so David cries out in Psalm 22 and about a half dozen other places in similar fashion, you have forsaken, abandoned me, put me or left me in these circumstances, and I have to wait for you. Now there's something else going on. There's a second cry. Jesus cries out with the quote from Psalm 22. But you notice just before he breathes his last, he cries out again, what's usually referred to as the wordless cry, the closest thing is probably just it's without words, and since other words are recorded, it's usually thought to be simply a cry of pain, a scream. It emphasizes the agony of the moment, but there are no words, and I suggest you not to apply them. That is, when words are present, the gospel writers are ready to supply the words to us. And I would hesitate to supply words when they're willing to supply everything else. So he cried out, probably simply a scream of anguish or pain, in the midst of this torturous circumstance. Now, about the words themselves. The first question is, when he quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1, is he talking about that verse or that sentence alone, or is he referring to the entirety of the psalm? Why don't you turn back in the Bible to Psalm 22 and start reading. And when you read through Psalm 22, when you get to something that you think is attributable to the circumstance of Jesus, I would like you to name it. I'll give you the easy one. Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He actually speaks them from the cross. You see how easy it is? All right. Keep going. Start reading and see if you can come up with something that is attributable to the circumstances of Jesus. About verse 2. When does he cry to God? It's a poetic phrase. I cry in the day, I don't hear you. I cry at night, there's no answer. That is, day and night, there seems to be a lack of responsiveness. It fits with the continuation of the idea of abandonment. That is, Jesus finds himself as one who continually cries out, and yet God does not respond, or God does not seem to be responsive. Keep going. Yes, many see an allusion to the Garden of Gethsemane. The trouble with the details are that the things that Jesus seems to learn in the Garden of Gethsemane are not encouraging things. They're not things which show hope, but they're things which simply confirm the circumstances of suffering and abandonment. The one thing I'm convinced of from the Garden of Gethsemane scene is that Jesus learned that the circumstances do not change or alter from the course that he knows or he seems to know that they're heading to. Beyond that, it's all guess. There are plenty of guesses, but beyond that, they're all guesses. But he knows that there is no alteration in those circumstances throughout them. Keep going. So he's one who cries out, seems to have no alteration. That is, his cries don't get a change in circumstances. They simply confirm that he is stuck in them. Yes, there is the experience of abandonment. He is scorned, he is mocked, he is ridiculed, he is beaten with sarcasm. Keep going. They mock me. Verse 7, one of the Gospels has people literally walking by, they're sort of wagging their heads, sort of exaggerated speech patterns, saying, "Here, think there's somebody, do something about it." And that would be explicit. Verse 8, anything? What do people yell to Jesus when he is on the cross just before the scene he is writing on the cross? And they quote from Psalm 22. They quote, "You claim to be the Son who is in God, found favor, that is God's Son. Commit yourself to him, let him save you." And it is another quote from Psalm 22, put on the lips of those who travel by and mock you. See, there's more to Psalm 22 than simply, it's a nice phrase. It's like, "How do I love you? Let me count the ways." Most of us can quote that, but not the rest. But in Psalm 22, we find something much more than simply, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We find much of the narrative that continues to build and provide the scene in which Jesus is said to experience crucifixion and death. Now, you're all talking to each other, thank you, about whether or not you can quote the rest of the poem. As you see, nice people. Good for you. Keep going. Let's wait till we get to it. Yep, let's go to verse 12, and then we'll get to 14. "Bulls encircle me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They wide, open their wide, mouth wide like a ravening and roar." Oh, yes, I'm sorry. Verse 14. Barry, go ahead. You were there. I just had to catch up with you. Yes, there's an extreme, usually taken as an allusion to the sort of literally a torturous circumstance like the rack in medieval notion. That is, there is this disjointing that takes place in the torturous circumstances. Keep going. Verse 15. Yes, he's thirsty. What about verse 16 then? Yes, or they're shriveled. The phrase is probably closer to the idea that they're shriveled, they're wounded. But the idea is that my hands and my feet are wounded. Most take it to be an explanation of the, you ever run away from something in that moment of panic and haste, you've actually hurt yourself. Like the man who cut off his own arm to escape from the mountain, that would be literally in that moment he decides it's easier, I'm going to have to cut off my own hand to escape this. That's probably the way the phrase is used in Psalm 22. It is, there's a shriveling, there is a piercing, there is a wounding. In order to escape, I've actually caused harm, or harm has come to me in the process of escape. Anything else? No, let's wait. Keep going. We're on a roll. Many think that there's an allusion to the way the images of the animals are used to represent people's images. Yes. What about verse 17? They stare and they gloat over me. Yes. Verse 18. They divide my clothes. They cast lots. Explicit in the narrative. All right. Verse 19. 20. 21. What is that? Long sentence. This is 19, 20, and 21. In the midst of Psalm 22, interspersed with sort of narrative pieces about the circumstances of the one who suffers are the explicit supplications. That is, the request actually made by the one who suffers in the circumstances he's been hurt. And in those circumstances, he cries out and says things like, verse 11, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help." In verses 19 through the beginning of 21, it's actually the supplication. It's the one speaking in these circumstances, and it's the expression of what that person wants to happen. So it says, do not be far away. Oh, my help, come quickly to my aid. There is a cry for immediate assistance, literally like a 911 call. It is, although some people call 911 because their cat's stuck in a tree, most people would be hesitant to do such things, unless the cat's very important to you, I guess. But most of us would say that's another kind of call. But this is a cry for immediate assistance and help. And then, from the end of verse 21 through the remainder of the psalm, what do you see? Characterize the material from the end of verse 21 to the remainder of the psalm. Aaron says triumph. Why would you say triumph? Does the tense change? There is a reference to that because of something that has been accomplished, I will tell of your name. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes that and speaks it, and that is the words of Christ upon vindication. That is, that he will declare the name of God, that God is the one who hears the prayer of those who are afflicted, who call out to him, and there is a testimony time, there is an opportunity, and this is the one who experiences suffering, who enters into his glory, who cries out in a form of testimony. That is, gives this say, I cried out to God for help in my circumstances. Eventually, God was attentive. As Hebrews says, he entered into his glory through suffering. That is, not without suffering did he enter into glory. So not without suffering entering into glory is there testimony to God's responsiveness to a psalm of lament or a cry of lament or complaint to God. And it goes on, you who fear the Lord, praise him. That's exhortation that is directed to those who would be in similar circumstances. Here is someone who endures hardship or suffering, cries out to God for deliverance, and then begins to speak of a time of deliverance that they themselves will experience and bear witness to. And then on the basis of that exemplary pattern, will turn around and recommend others to interact with God in the same way. When in adverse circumstances, cry out to God. In light of verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 22, what did the fathers do? In verses 4 and 5, what did the ancestors do? And what happened? They were delivered. God does respond. So, as they cried out and God responded, as the psalmist says, I am in the midst of these circumstances, cry out, knowing God's response, but not by bypassing, but only through the means of this experience is there vindication. In light of that, there is testimony. There is a larger pattern. If it is what's happening in Matthew 27 is not simply an allusion to one obscure phrase or a favorite verse or a reference to something that would be some folksy like Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is the psalm that said in just about every occasion. I've almost heard it in every occasion. That is, I've heard it at weddings. I've heard it at funerals. I've heard it in the hospital. I've heard it at testimony times. I've heard Psalm 23 everywhere. It's sort of just a well-known, popular psalm. Psalm 22, though, is a psalm that goes beyond simply being well-known. It is a psalm which, by the way, until the time Jesus speaks it and it becomes part of the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion, is not a very popular psalm. In Israel, there are more popular psalms. Now, for most people reading the Gospels, you say, how can anybody have a psalm more popular, more obvious than Psalm 22? That's because we see something being made of it in the crucifixion circumstances of Jesus. It becomes appropriate or more popular to us because it is so forced on us. We cannot or should not be able to see the crucifixion of Jesus put in the Matthew Gospel without rehearsing the 22nd Psalm. So it's not simply a verse, not simply a statement. It's probably the pattern of the psalm. And as I mentioned, the pattern of the psalm seems to be, at those circumstances, a cry to God for help, the assurance that God has acted appropriately in the past, responded to this cry for help, has vindicated, the psalmist believes God will vindicate, and recommends then to others that God, they should cry out to God in those circumstances. Now that is, rather than David somehow being a prophet of the words of Jesus on the cross, it seems that Jesus is repeating the words of David in his distress. Rather than David being a prophet of Jesus, speaking the words on the cross, it seems that Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel in particular, puts himself in the circumstances of David. Jesus is close to him. Savior on the cross. Now it's the other way around. Now when you say that, that means that we need to look at, or in light of that, we need to look at whether or not, if it's not accidental, whether it's purposeful, is it a cry of despair or confidence? Oh, I'm sorry, Jerry had a question. All right. Well, actually, you use a nice word, poetic. Most people would use another word that most of us would think a bit more suspicious, and that is hyperbole. That is, in the midst of circumstances that are adverse, you exaggerate and say, I'm just dying here! And that was the exaggeration for the sake of effect, which would fit into a poetic category, but for most of us, might be a little close to making it up, and so it might make some nervous. I'm not nervous with it at all, but... You see, within the Christian tradition, but see, this is how we read Psalms of Lament, and I'm still sure that most people don't read Psalms of Lament the way Psalms of Lament can be read. Most of us say when somebody complains, that somehow that means that the complaint is in fact the reality, that is, that's the way things are. Psalms of complaint are set in intention. The tension is between understanding God's wonderful great promises that he will never leave or forsake us, and the actual experiences of my circumstances in the moment. Now, some of us compensate by emphasizing one or the other to the exclusion. We live in the world of either or. And we say, well, God's promises are wonderful, so now I am happy all the day. Or we say, God has put me in these circumstances, and we're like Job's wife, curse God and die. When Psalms of Lament give voice to these psalms, they're usually supplications which put the onus on God. That is, David says, in these circumstances, if you leave me in these circumstances, you will have forsaken me. But you have made a promise otherwise. You promised the fathers that you would not forsake them. They cried out to you in a circumstance in which they said, I think God's forsaking us, and you answered them. You answered them, you made a promise to them. Are you going to answer me? You made a promise to me. It's putting the onus on God to keep God's promise. Biblical promises are dependent, in this sense, on God's ability to bring about, in adverse circumstances, the vindication of his word, so that God will be found true. Psalms of Lament are psalms in which the tension of the circumstance causes you to ask the question, is God's promise going to take place? And if so, when? And is it going to benefit me? So not all Psalms of Lament have a conclusion like Psalm 22, where vindication is part of the story. Some psalms are simply, hey, you said you were going to do something about this, now do something about this. Amen. And they're rather blunt. No. No, you know, and to do so means you can't read poetry the way Psalms are written in poetry. Which is why most of the people put the Psalms as always sometimes textbook rather than songs that are sung to express the tension of a narrative. I say that that's a very modern distinction, and you wouldn't extend that prior to the conception. I'm not saying that you're older than that. What I'm saying is that it's a very modern distinction to say that fact and feeling are two separable things. That is, it's modern psychology and it's not behavioral science prior to the conception. When mind and perception are two different things. That is a modern awareness that develops with the development of social science and behavioral science. So, in that sense, does it... Oh, she wants to ask you questions. She doesn't want to help you. It has to do with the idea that I would say, regardless, even if you say fact and reality and feelings might be separable or to be discerned, David's awareness of the circumstance is still a tension-filled circumstance in which the fact of God's promise and the fact of the circumstance are at odds. David doesn't say so much, it's my fault. Some of them say, you are involved in this because you made a promise to God to do something about this. So that means Jesus speaking on the cross is not necessarily saying, I feel wounded or hurt, but rather, the circumstance of your promise, if I'm to be realized as the one that you have vindicated or shown me to be, requires my vindication. requires, which is what the Psalm of which is what the prayer in Gethsemane is. It requires the vindication of God for Jesus to be who he says he is, or who he's represented to be in the gospel. It is, it's appropriate that Jesus will experience vindication, but the time in which it happens is something the gospel also makes explicit, that Jesus entrusts himself to his Father. Jesus is raised by the Father, doesn't raise himself. Jesus doesn't take the circumstances into his own hands. Jesus doesn't call for 12 legions of angels. Jesus doesn't appeal to his followers to take up swords. He constantly and explicitly says, although it could be otherwise, in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled, I resist my own vindication at my own hand. Like David resisted with sword in his hand his own vindication before Saul. And that is the narrative connection that has Jesus situating his life. So what I'm saying is, to understand Jesus on the cross, you have to understand God's interaction with David. Thing you want to say? Yeah. Okay, now we're getting to the question that sort of the popularized notion that this is something to do with the identity or relationship of the Son and the Father. I think it has nothing to do with such things. I think that the popularized notion of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in this circumstance is an allusion to the circumstance of David. I am not thinking that he was not abandoned at the station. And I'm not saying that he felt that way or didn't feel that way. What I'm saying is that the narrative setting, those are questions introduced not by the text. Those are questions introduced by our perception as readers. Now, as our perception as readers is that this is forsaking because it says it's supposed to be forsaking, and a synonym would be abandonment. The reason why the abandonment should be important to us is that God seems to promise something else, that we expect something. This is what the narrative does. It sets you up to ask this question and then gives you something, or gives you the circumstance. You say, I expect Jesus as God's Son to be vindicated and exalted by God. And when it doesn't happen, we're like the disciples that say, no, Lord, forbid that it would happen to you. Like Peter, after hearing about Jesus' prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection, says, no, Lord. The narrative sets us up. The tension sets us up to say, I expect something different. And then, after it is accomplished, and his vindication does take place, we learn that the narrative has set us up to learn God's story, God's way, rather than God's story, our way. And if you feel a tension, if you say, oh, wait a minute, how can Jesus, God's Son, who is intimate with the Father, always does the things that please the Father, how can he do this? You can import many ideas, which may or may not be able to be supported by this, that is the cry of Jesus from the cross. Theories of alienation, how God can exist as Father and Son, it doesn't tell us how. It doesn't tell us how the sky is darkened. It doesn't tell us how Jesus walked on the water. It doesn't tell us how he multiplied the fish and loaves. It tells us that it happened. The questions of how are not questions that the text can bear. It is the weight of those questions are, there are wrong questions, or, you know, people say against the Trinity, stupid questions. There are zillions of stupid questions. And what that means is that there, that this cannot answer that. It's not that it's not answerable, or you can suppose that it could not be answered, but it cannot be supported by this text. That is, Jesus says it. It is the experience that's depicted within the narrative. But I think it's in the narrative itself. It's this notion that it is embedded. And that's why we rehearsed Psalm 22. I wanted to communicate something clearly. And that is, there's more going on than simply the very first part of the very first sentence of Psalm 22. The circumstance, quotes from other people. It is a narrative of the experience of Jesus, which to read Matthew 27 is to read a rehearsal of Psalm 22. It's something which is inseparable from that narrative, that story. So now the next, we started out with the question about is it despair or confidence? Let me give you this. Some people think it is a genuine cry of despair and abandonment, and Jesus is without knowledge or without ability to know. Others actually say that this is a cry of vindication. It happened after 3 hours of darkness. It happened after the time in which the imagery of God's judgment would be present. It happened in the setting of Psalm 22, which is one of the few Psalms of lament that actually has a happy ending. It is, this is not a cry of, I'm desperate here, help me, I don't know what's going to happen. Some actually read this as an exclamation of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wink, wink, it's over. It's done. Now, not many accept it, for two reasons. One, because it sort of breaks the narrative scheme, and secondly, because it introduces something, a Christology that some people are not happy with, that is that Jesus never gets to express doubt. And so people find it untenable for several reasons. But there's something even more important than that, and that is the question of what this lamentation means. That is, lamentation is a common expression. Lamentation, psalms of lament, as Amos said, there will be a transformation of a festival time to a psalm of lament, in which mourning will take place as the mourning would take place for the death of the only son in the family. The narrative itself sets this scene. This is a scene filled with contradiction. The Gospels do not hesitate to portray Jesus as someone who is contradicted. His crying is itself contradicted. Because of the phrase and the way it is spoken, it sounds like he is yelling for Elijah. They hear him cry, Eli, Eli, and they say, Eli, Eli. It sounds like he is crying for the Aramaic Elijah. It's a setting filled with contradiction. And the contradiction is borne out both in the expression of who Jesus is, that if he is the one of whom the gospel speaks, that he never deceived the Father, then what is happening? It forces us to ask the question in light of the contradiction. But it doesn't necessarily in itself resolve the contradiction. It presents it in a way in which we should all ask, something is amiss. Something doesn't fit. Something's not right. And then, when you don't know something and you want to know where the narrative is going to take you, you read. And you keep reading. And as you keep reading, the narrative resolution to this contradictory circumstance is the time of mourning turned into a time of celebration. And the resurrection experience is a time of rejoicing in which, rather than mourning, rather than festival turned to mourning, it is mourning turned into celebration. It's a narrative that sets us up to experience us. God's story, God's way. And we are out of time. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll have our final fellowship. You are God and Father, who sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, and in whose experiences we see the question of your relationship with him brought to the forefront. We stand by and we see the one who was willingly forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, bearing for us our transgressions, bearing for us circumstances which do not seem fitting for him, but seem all too appropriate for us. Guide us as we read. Guide us as we pray ourselves. Guide us as we worship the one who was forsaken. In Jesus' name.